I think Mr. Dave had a flat tire, right? Is that right, Diane? A flat tire on the way. Mm-hmm. So, you're stuck with me. Lucky you. Turn your Bibles, if you will, with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. As we begin to look at the marvelous shoot that springs forth from the stem of Jesse. And let's open with a word of prayer. Father, prepare our hearts as we come into this wonderful passage. May we see these wonderful words of truth and life that breathe life within us. Lord, we know that Jesus Christ is the answer to all things. And so, Lord, just reveal to us just what that means today. Cause it to be real to us. Apply it to our hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name. Isaiah chapter 11. Once again, we kind of pick up with this metaphor of the trees or the roots or the stem or the horticulture, if you want to put it that way. Why is Scripture using these particular metaphors, these figures of speech, to describe the Messiah? We know that this is who he's describing. If you back up in Isaiah chapter 4, the same phrase of sorts is used in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." So once again, he uses that particular analogy, branch or shoot. You'll see it also in Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about coming from the root. And once again, it'll be repeated in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, in which it refers to the root of Jesse. So why this particular analogy? We're going to be talking about this as we go on. And then we're going to be seeing the Spirit of the Lord and described in different ways. And I know that many believe that the seven spirits that are referred to in Revelation chapter 1 as well as in Revelation chapter 5 are being referred to here and in some way being specified. So we're going to be talking about that as we go on. But more specifically, there's a point that he's wanting to convey as he begins to give us some specific examples of the Spirit of God and what he looks like, and in a multifaceted way, the Spirit of God, how he begins to move and how he begins to work, and the very fact that the Messiah is going to have these qualities, these characteristics within him as he comes to earth. Something to look forward to, especially as we've been looking in the book of Isaiah, and if we just kind of summarize up to this point, the condition of Judah, if we were to summarize the condition of Israel, if we can, to summarize the condition of the world at this point, how would we summarize it?
Godless.
Godless.
Very similar to today.
Pretty much in a sad state, very rebellious, especially with Judah, and very obstinate people, refusing to do that which they know to be God's will. Literally just turning the opposite way. And that Isaiah just starts off in Isaiah chapter 1 just right away with that mindset revealed in which there is just overt rebelling. It's not like they're going, gee, I'd rather not. It's, you know, very overt and very aggressive. Anything else that you see within the confines of the context of the world at this point? Yes, sir. Yeah, it really is a strong sign. Once somebody begins to rebel against God, you know, I've often said, if you withhold your tithes and offering, if you rob from God, you'll steal from anybody. If in fact, you'll ignore and rebel against God, then you'll be treacherous towards anybody. And we see the great treachery that comes about because of the neglect. Once the relationship is right with God, then the relationship is going to be right and benevolent and kind to others. If the relationship is not right with God, then it shows itself in all kinds of treacherous and tyrannous ways. Is that, yes, a very good description. Yes?
They're also turning to other things as their help or their God instead of turning to God, they're turning to the other countries.
Yeah, it's just an amazing thing. They're not saying that they don't need help. They're just saying they don't want God's help and that they don't want to have that tie in. And it almost seems like everything's just turned upside down. That which you would think is good is bad, and that which is seen as bad is good, and everything's upside down. So the world's kind of an upside down place. And here again, not unlike the way we're heading today, just everything just topsy-turvy. And you can't trust the things that you see, and you can't trust the things that you hear. You're hoping that there's some sort of justice, some sort of right out there, but who has it? And it's so convoluted, and people are so twisted, and people are so twisting the truth that you don't know who to trust anymore. And so as we come to the great announcement once again of the Messiah, and every time the announcement of the Messiah comes, it's just such a breath of fresh air. One of the great announcements, of course, is in Isaiah chapter 9, if you back up, in which the people that are in gloom, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. And it says in verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And so the great description of that, of course, clearly is the great hope of Christ as he comes. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. It refers to this increasing joy. It's almost as if the sun, as it begins to rise, just becomes brighter and brighter and brighter. And that's really the picture that he's wanting to convey. In fact, he says, as he goes on down a little bit further, he says, we'll just pick up in verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government. So you get this picture of, you know, the light just shining brighter and brighter, and things just getting better and better. And what a wonderful picture of great hope and things to look forward to. Talk about things to look forward to. The world doesn't have anything to look forward to. But we as believers, it's just going to keep getting better and better. That's a wild thought. I believe throughout all of eternity. Because to the increase of his government, there's going to be no end. And what a wonderful thing to be in the presence of the wonderful Messiah. Now, as we've ended chapter 10, what is the promise of God? What is he going to do because of the world's arrogance, because of their pride, because of their open rebellion? What is he going to do?
He's going to take out the people that he's punishing his people, and then he's going to take out the oppressors.
Yeah, I would say basically he's going to cut them down to size. Would you?
I think he's going to do a little more size.
He's going to lop off the tops, and he's just going to cut down every pride, isn't he? He's going to rid the world of the prideful. And one of the felled trees that we actually see at the beginning of chapter 11 is the tree of Jesse. In fact, the statement is, then a shoot will spring from the stem. Actually, we translated that from the felled tree of Jesse. Let's just look at this first verse. We kind of hit upon it last week, but let's just look at the first verse, and then we'll go on to the next two verses after that. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem or the felled tree of Jesse. Why is it, once again, if you can help me out, why would he use this particular analogy of the shoot or the stem? Actually, in the phrase a shoot, you could actually put in there a rod or a branch. Then a rod or a branch or a shoot will spring or will actually come forth from the felled tree. You have this felled tree of Jesse. So let's first of all talk about tree. Why does he persist in using this analogy of the tree?
Well, bad times when you cut a tree down, if you don't take the roots out, the tree will come back. Right? And the easy way it comes back is just that. If you all of a sudden, the shoot comes out, you know, from somewhere within it. You know? And I was thinking about something else. I think if we look at today, we look at family tree. You look at your family, it's described as a family tree. And I thought about it.
So tree has a connotation. And what would you say the connotation of trees are?
As it grows, it just expands. And
expands, benefit, yes? Well, it's interesting that you would kind of think of Jesse as being righteous. How is Jesse really portrayed as we look at him in the book of Samuel?
Old man,
right? He's really old, wasn't he?
Yeah, I was thinking of how he's
why would Scripture be referring us back to Jesse? Why not to the root of David? Why would they be referring us back? Why would Scripture be referring us back to Jesse?
I think that's the way Israel looks at it. They go back, to the father of the...
Well, I'd even feel better if they went back to Boaz.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's why I think you would put David there. Why use Jesse? Jesse doesn't really seem to be an example of anything good. Okay, so what?
He's announcing another David coming. He's announcing the next David.
Okay, fair
not
enough.
The line, not another in the line of David, instead the next David.
All right, so is there another reason maybe that he might be referring to Jesse besides that? I would definitely agree with that. He's announcing another David that's coming. Pardon me?
Jesse is David's father, obviously. And that line has to be good father or bad father. It doesn't matter the condition of that particular person from, human point, the flesh point. God's purpose.
And that's going to be one of the main themes. That is one of the main themes of Isaiah. His purpose is going to be established. He calls the end from the beginning, and his will is going to be done. He has planned this thing out. So, absolutely, yes. I would just say that I would feel a whole lot better if Jesse was more righteous. I guess that's all I'm saying. Yes. Clearly the Lord can use anybody, can't he? Yes. Ken?
I looked up Yahweh exists, is what Jesse means.
I'm sorry?
I just looked up Jesse is defined as Yahweh exists, if that means anything.
Actually, his name seems to refer to wealth. What were you going to say, Craig?
The exact same thing.
Ken
was good. That's pretty much a pattern he's had from the beginning. I'm going to take the least of the tribes and make them a nation. I'm going to take the foolish things of the world. He doesn't take the magnificent tree, he takes the burning bush.
Yeah, even in choosing David, he was the one that was overlooked. When the phrase son of Jesse is used in Scripture, whether it be in 1 Samuel chapter 20 or 2 Samuel chapter 20, how is it used? Very, why would that be? 1 Samuel chapter 20 is referring to Saul, in which he's calling out son of Jesse.
It was like an insult.
It's an insult. That's an insult. Because Jesse's basically the nobody and very contemptuous. And Shammai, when he is making fun of David, used that particular phrase, son of Jesse. So from the failed tree of Jesse. A tree that would very well be abandoned, a tree that would very well be looked at as very in a very contemptuous way, is the very place in which this hope is going to come from, a place that you would not expect hope to come from. And I think one of the great emphases of Isaiah is the hope is going to be coming from a place that you're not going to be looking for. This is one of the reasons why what's one of the figures that he uses over and over and over again in Isaiah are the children. And who would you think would come to rescue you? A child will be born. A woman will bear a child, a virgin will be with child, and she'll bear a son. All the way through, the signs are your children. And you would think that this would not be the place to go for signs of hope, of signs of victory, of signs of ruling. This is not the place to look. And so it's carrying on that particular point. He goes on and he seems to refer to a branch from his roots will bear fruit. King James Version will read how? Anybody have a King James Version?
11, I got a King James Version.
chapter 11 at the end of verse 1. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit.
And the branch shall grow out of its roots.
Grow out of its roots. So it's a little bit different, isn't it? What is being said there? Well, what's being said is there's going to be an expanding growth. And an expanding growth of benefit. So you could put in there fruit. You could also put in growing out. And the combination is, I would say, the appropriate translation. That there's going to be an expansion that is going to come. From where? More specifically. From the root. The root of what? Well, verse 10, it refers to that nations will resort to the root of Jesse. So are we talking about Jesse? The root of Jesse. So there's a source that Jesse came from. That God had established. That he so ordained that he would so choose to come from the one that would be looked at in a contemptuous way is an amazing thing. But God had foreordained this to be his one of the things that he's wanting to convey to us very strongly. This is no accident. This life that's coming up out of this one, you would go, wow, isn't that a lucky shot? And he goes, this is no accident. This was my plan to begin with. This is the root that can't be destroyed. Though it looks weak, though it looks like it can't do anything, this is the one that can't be destroyed. It's going to go on. Now, he makes a statement here about the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So the first verse is telling us, you're not going to believe where this one is coming from. But God has ordained this before the foundation of the world. His plan will not be thwarted. In fact, just to reemphasize that, if you go into Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah chapter 46, he says this in... pick up in verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind your transgressors. This is Isaiah 46 and verse 9 now. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. A great promise. You know, to me it is so comforting in times of, in a convoluted world, to know that God's purpose is going to happen. It's going to happen. And no matter how minuscule, how unimportant that source seems to be. And even now you begin to look, when you look overseas and you look at Jerusalem and you see Israel, and they're almost being pushed around by everybody. And you say, how can God fulfill his promise of the eschatological hope in this little nation? And God says, don't worry about that. It's going to happen. My purpose will be established. And it's just such a wonderful, wonderful truth of comfort. He says in verse 2, if you'll pick up with me in chapter 11, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, he's going to be actually using this word Spirit a number of times. So when you see something repeated, what is that telling us? It obviously is an important point. When he refers to the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. We're going to stop right there. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spirit of the Lord. Spirit of, I guess you could put in there because it's all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the Spirit of Jehovah or Yahweh, or however you want to transliterate it. What is he saying? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him.
Well, the him is Christ.
Okay.
When you go into the New Testament, you can see where when Christ does is like I can do nothing without the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Right? The Father tells me what to do, and I do what He wants me to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that's real. I think that, and I think that's really, you know, I think of it in an easy way, a simple way. I think that, look at that as the explanation.
Yeah.
I can only do what He's going to do whatever I want Him to do.
Mm. That's a good way of putting it. Yes.
Can it also be that Hannah is referring to flesh, like God put on flesh and walked among us, and the Spirit of the Lord is the God that is the flesh?
God is spirit, Scripture says, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But what it's wanting to convey is life. Every time, and it says, and the Spirit of God went across the face of the deep, and then it teemed with life, and as the Spirit... As God breathed within man, then he became a living being. And so you see life just oozing from these verses that God is conveying to us, that the great Spirit of life is coming. And it's a spirit of, obviously, a relationship, isn't it? Because of the very fact that he uses the phrase, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, or you could put in there, remain with him, or abide with him. It's a permanent relationship. And I think you aptly put it, Ray, that as you read in Galatians, that it is the Spirit of God's Son. And there is a very special relationship that is there, that is an eternal relationship. Proverbs chapter 8 refers to this relationship of wisdom and the Creator and how they just enjoyed each other. And I know that sometimes we think, well, what did God do eternity past? But, if you read Proverbs 8, it sounds like he was having a pretty good time. It sounds like we kind of messed up his life. Sorrow and pain. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, to not grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't believe in eternity past there was great grief. I don't believe there was any grief. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And yet we grieve his spirit. His desire was to have us anyway. In a way, you have to use the analogy of the fact that, you have a married couple and they first get married and everything's pretty good, and then all of a sudden a kid pops up. And instantly life changes. Now, it doesn't mean you don't enjoy the kid, but I can tell you, you don't enjoy the sleepless nights. You don't enjoy changing the diapers in the middle of the night. You don't enjoy the screaming, the demanding, and all these things. And yet you turn around and you go, gee, it was somehow worth it.
Does this have bigger ramifications as far as the Trinity is concerned?
I'm sure that it has bigger ramifications. What would you say they would be?
I'm asking the question.
Do you see bigger ramifications here? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him?
Well, I'm asking. You're saying that is an abiding, timeless relationship that is existing, maybe beginning here.
Well, just the very fact that he uses the tetragrammaton, just the very fact that he uses the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is referring to his ever existence, which is also his name personal. Remember Moses when he comes before God and he says, "Look, I'm going to have to go before Pharaoh. I would at least like to know what your name is." And so it's this very name that he gives him, which is his personal name, and it's the name of the covenant God. Which once again is the great emphasis of relationship, and I think what he's saying is that this is the one who will have my abiding, intimate, personal relationship, the one who will have my very essence in him forever. And I think there's the great emphasis of that, yes. I kind of get the picture, I kind of get the picture of as we begin in this, because really as you come to the end of chapter 10, It's like everything's dead. Everything's dead. And then it's like a recreation. And this rod is coming up of, and it's like God saying, this is what I had planned all along. It's like you back up and he goes, don't say this was a conspiracy of man. This is something I've planned. Don't say, the king of Assyria was saying, I'm doing this. Don't say you're doing this. I've been planning this all along. This is exactly what my design would be, that I would come out of the ashes. Yeah, it really is a salvation story. And here again, just like the details of creation, you know, the world was formless and void. Jeremiah will use those very same words when referring to the nation of Judah. Formless and void, and then the Spirit of God came. So why that particular order? What he's conveying is salvation story. Because man left to himself without the Spirit of God is lost. He has no purpose. He has no directive. He has no hope. Until God breathes into him life, until the breath of the Spirit of God begins to breathe, people don't know what to do. Why are people committing suicide? Why are people walking around hopeless? Why are people depressed?
Right. They don't have
joy before. They're without animation. They're without hope. They're without joy. They're without peace. Here they are like zombies. Yes. Well, what it's going to be emphasizing is the Spirit of God resting upon his Messiah. Remember, he's referring to a shoot or a rod or the branch that's coming out of, we'll actually have the rod. In fact, you back up into chapter 9 and once again refer to he'll rule with a rod of iron, but referring to the child will be born to us, a son will be given, the government will rest upon his shoulders. Who is this? Of course, we know it's Jesus Christ. So the description here is going to be, here we are in a world of hopelessness, of despair. People are telling us certain things to do. In fact, just take a moment and look back in Isaiah chapter 5, just by way of reminder. You know, if we go back to try to find answers in this world, and many people do, they try to seek and look for some sort of answer, some sort of sense in this world. And so what kind of advice are they going to get? Well, you pick up into Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near. In other words, it's just mocking God, saying, obviously, he's not in control. We are. And then it says in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good, good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes the stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root, would be the contrast, will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Here again, what he's describing is a world full of hopelessness and vanity and futility and going ultimately to their demise. In contrast, Christ is coming, will continue to prosper, not have an end to that prospering, which God has planned all along, and will come out of a place that you would never expect him to come out of, with great humility, and a place that would be looked at as contemptuous to man. And God is going to breathe forth his Spirit of great life. There's going to be a clarity that this one, in fact, John chapter 17, as you come to that, we begin to see such a marvelous relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And Christ in his prayer in John chapter 17 says, I just want these to know how wonderful it can be to have a relationship with you. I and you, you and me, that they may be one in us and that we may spend eternity together. So there's going to be that conveyance of the Messiah to the world, that there is this special eternal relationship that he has had, and that's going to be part of the Spirit of God that rests upon him. Now, your question was, is that necessary for all these other things to come about? And I would say yes, but the best way to look at this is the breathing out of God's Spirit through him, as if it begins to touch and bring life to everything around it. As the Messiah begins to orchestrate and begin to make decisions, and he begins to direct and bring purpose, it is from the Spirit of God. And that's where you pick up in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of, what's the description there? Wisdom. And how do we usually define wisdom?
Smart.
Skill in the art of
living. Right, skill. Wisdom is skill. And, you know, here again, as you look in the book of Proverbs, the purpose of Proverbs is to give you skill in the art of living, to actually know how to be skilled in this. He refers to the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, which would be the ability to discern, to distinguish. I think one of the most difficult things is to know what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. You say, well, that's not hard. Oh, it is. Because the world will do all this gray thing. In fact, Paul writes, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And I often make the comment to my wife, you know, when I was young, we watched the shows like Sky King and Lone Ranger, and I knew who the good guy was. I just knew. I mean, the good guy was on the white horse and had the white hat, and the bad guy with the black hat and the black horse, and he was mean. And today you're going to the movies and everybody's rooting for the bad guy. Hope he gets away with it, you know. Slaughters all these people. I hope he gets away with it. Everybody, you know. And it's even hard to figure out who the good guy is, because a lot of times the good guy, seemingly, is sort of the bad guy, but it's kind of in a convoluted way. Yes. Out of that relationship.
Right. And then I look, you know, and say, and then you know, when you look forward into the Gospels, where he talks about what the Father gives to me, I give to you. To answer Shannon's question, I think that's it. It's sort of like it's passed down. Mm-hmm. You pass it to the, you know.
You see this growth. It's a wonderful picture. It's a breath of fresh air.
Yeah.
That's what it is.
Yeah.
Because here we sit in this world of confusion. It's hard to know what's right and what's wrong. It's hard to know who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. Is there anybody you can trust out there? Is there anybody that really is looking out for your best interests? Is there really anybody that cares about you? Is there anybody that really cares for what is right and what is wrong? Really? Is there? Can you find them? And to me, it's such a breath of fresh air. Here's somebody that has common sense, if we can put it this way, skill. He knows what he's doing, finally. Somebody that knows what he's doing, finally. There's somebody that can distinguish between right and wrong, that gives discernment. Finally, somebody with some sort of, the very next word that he uses seems to convey, purpose. I mean, he gives an... You know, I think one of the most confusing things today is most people don't even know where they're going. They don't know where they're going. That's what Howard Hendricks says. The reason we think we're doing so well is because, what? Remember the phrase? The reason we think we're doing so well is We have no clue where we're going. I think I'm doing pretty good. Where are you going? I have no idea. But I'm making a good time, right? Yeah. Yeah, it's like I'm with my wife sometimes. She goes, "I'm pretty sure I've seen that tree before." The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel. That's the spirit of deliberate purpose, really. It's certainly good to know that somebody knows where they're going. Somebody's in the driver's seat. Somebody that cares for you. Somebody that's brave. Take a moment and turn to me to Isaiah chapter 42. It says in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Well, the next few verses are really conveying that he has the spirit of his father, the spirit of love and affection, and it's a spirit of relationship, because as he comes, he doesn't come boasting and bragging. He doesn't come in such a way that he's vociferating great demands and his rights. It says in verse 2, he will not cry out, he won't raise his voice, he won't be harsh or quarrelsome, nor make his voice heard in the streets. He really doesn't try to seek attention, personal recognition when he comes. But how is he going to come? Well, a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. I mean, talk about a breath of fresh air that disheartened and those that are in need, he reaches down to, and finally somebody on your side, somebody that cares for you, somebody that doesn't have an ulterior motive but is coming out for you. And this is why we so love the Messiah. Also I want you to mark very well in verse 13, the Lord will go forth like a what?
Warrior.
Like a warrior, right? He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. To have a zeal for you and me is an amazing thing. And this is why he states in Isaiah chapter 11, not only will he have the spirit of counsel, but also a strength. And you could put in there the spirit of bravery, or the spirit of courage, or the spirit of valor. Any one of those will fit within that. And it's just wonderful to know that we have one that is zealous for what is right and for what is true. You know, it's one thing to understand and be able to distinguish between right and wrong. It's another thing to be very aggressive in that area. And you don't want to be passive when it comes to that, comes to right and wrong. And so much of what I see today is just this great passivity about right and wrong. We seem to be very aggressive and very forthright when it comes to trivial things. I've seen people argue about things, and they just get on their soapbox about stuff that really doesn't matter a hoot. But when it comes to godly things and righteousness and what is right and wrong, I don't want to say anything. I might offend somebody. It really is such a breath of fresh air to know that the Messiah is not that way at all. There's a spirit of wisdom, understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Almost doesn't seem to mix here. Why would he have the spirit of the fear of the Lord? And I just want to emphasize that there is this awe, but there is also this sense of greatness and that he has in it. The phrase that he uses here, and I want you to take special note of this, and it's kind of where we're going to focus on as we come in. It says he will delight, if you look with me in verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. That's actually the phrase that I want to focus on tonight. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will delight in that. It may surprise you that the word delight there is really the same word as spirit. But it, in the context and the way this particular word is being used, it will be translated. Spirit on the whole is, of course, that breath that comes out. The rock is that, you know, breath of life, the Spirit of God. It's that which brings energy. It's that which stimulates. It's that which brings life. But this is a different word. Actually, it's a different word. Oftentimes used and referred to horses. But more specifically, is referred to when you're smelling. And so, the difference is that this word is referring to inhaling. Where up to this point, the word has been focused on exhaling. And the picture is this marvelous picture of God and his relationship with his son breathing out upon his son all these wonderful things, and the son breathing in. Now, what is he breathing in?
The fear of the Lord.
He's breathing in the fear of the Lord. And the picture is one that is pleased with the aroma. It just smells so good. I mean, it's the joy of his life. And then he breathes out wisdom. And he breathes out knowledge. And he breathes out all the Spirit of God. Why is the Spirit of God so vibrant in the life of this Messiah? Because of what he's breathing in. Right? Now, what does it mean to just love that aroma of the fear of the Lord? What does that mean?
Well, it's the trickle-down effect is essentially his rule and his judgment in these 3, 4, and 5, his rule and his judgment are highlighted by wisdom and discernment.
Right.
Wisdom and discernment cannot come without fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord signifies his rule. So, I mean, we use the word justice is commonly used in our culture today.
So what does fear of the Lord look like? What is it?
Well, we know from Proverbs that's the beginning of wisdom.
It's the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. And the two are separate.
But to delight in it, what does that look like?
What it looks like, if you were to go by what Proverbs is saying, and you can see it here too, is it hates evil, it runs to the good, it takes action that is in accordance with the character.
Make it more personal.
I think it signifies complete total reverence. Mm-hmm. It's total reverence. Fear of the Lord is complete total reverence. And out of that, then trickle down.
Out of that comes all these
justice, righteousness, wisdom, discernment, everything else just flows.
When you have the fear of the Lord, God literally imparts to you this knowledge and wisdom and everything that you see coming in. That's why I found it so
interesting. It's a natural outflow.
You said that the delight in the fear of the Lord was the inhaling. So Christ is taking on this characteristic of the fear of the Lord, which in eternity past he had no need of. He is God. So I can't even comprehend what you're saying. It's really twisting the mind, but it's amazing how it corresponds with what Proverbs has been saying.
You're going to say something, son.
You're not being educated with a perpetual rest.
I'm sorry?
A perpetual rest in security and the fear of being outside.
Yeah. Kim, you're going to say something.
Well, I was going to say what Paul was writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1:17. He said that he was praying this for them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and a knowledge of him. So to breathe in, back in, is to breathe in everything that God is, all of his attributes, everything he is. And for me personally, one example would be when I step into a place where the body of Christ is, and I see the Spirit of
criticism.
Well, what it looks like to breathe in the fear of the Lord is to just constantly have joy knowing that you're living right by fearing Him.
But you don't think of joy and fear of the Lord mixing, do you? Normally? Yes.
Well, didn't fear of the Lord in the Old Testament refer to the religion of the day? Like, wasn't the fear of the Lord what Jews practiced or what they should have been practicing?
Yeah. But what is that?
Like, following the reverent steps of the Lord who walked out of us.
All right. Yes. Okay, but now put it in the context of the light. Because the explanations that I'm hearing sound a little bit like dead orthodoxy.
I would say to me is loving everything that Jesus Christ stands for. Integrity and honor, taking the very characteristic traits that.
But we're talking about Christ now and His relationship with the Father.
Okay.
What?
You're telling me how it plays out.
Right.
But tell me what this is.
It's loving God.
All right.
It's loving Him.
Why didn't he just say loving God? Ray, you're going
to
say something.
Well, I'm thinking a simple one now, and I don't know if I can get this right. You happen to walk in a restaurant. The juices are flowing, right? You look forward to having a meal. And I was making a very simple analogy, but it might be a better way of explaining it. And I think that's what you're seeing here is Christ is taking on. He's going to take on God's presence, God's all His aura, all about Him. And the other thing is when you mention the word fear, they think of being afraid, and it's not in this case, but as Michelle says, it's all in reverence.
It's also trembling, though.
I look at it as absolute respect and awe
And trembling.
And trembling, yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, like I said, in a way, maybe be like, you walk into the White House and the president walks into the room. Now, not this president necessarily, but the president as the man representing the office. It's man, I'm the presence of this man and brother who rules us. You're in the presence of the guy who made this.
Fear is such a great descript because of the fact that fear takes your breath away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's almost the picture that we're getting here is, right? I mean, when fear, are you thinking about anything else? Thinking about what's on the stove, what you're going to be doing next week, making plans. What does fear do instantly?
It grabs your attention.
Every part of your body, every part of your fiber, of your being is immediately interjected into that moment. Right?
Yes.
I mean, it's not like you're thinking about 500 other things. You're going to say
single
something.
Paul said, nothing else matters except faith expressing itself through love. What you're supposed to do, and you love doing it. Not that you're doing it because Pastor Gary told me I should do this, or why everything once is done, but when you're doing it out of love, isn't that the end result? Isn't that what we're after? To do what we're supposed to do, but be doing
absolutely.
It out of love.
Absolutely.
And foundationally, it's what pleases the Lord. It's what the Lord wants.
It's just, you just consume with that. It's, You dare not. First Peter tells us in chapter 1, that we're to live out our life. I mean, if the Father who is going to be judging us judges impartially, shouldn't we live out our faith in fear and trembling? And actually uses that phrase. Well, I guess the one difference between that particular analogy is this, that what he does, and he purposely does this, is he mixes this sensation of fear, which is a pretty let me just say this. It's one of the reasons why, you young people, I just want to let you know this. It's one of the reasons why roller coaster rides are in such demand. Because there's something in that fear factor that causes great elation. And he's purposely mixing fear with delight. And this is why oftentimes, we'd like to just focus on the awe and reverence, which is clearly the big part of this. But it's this excitement that is so stimulating. You just can't, you keep wanting another high. You know, what's next? I want a bigger roller coaster. You know, can I get a bigger thrill? And we keep going for those bigger thrills because there's something within us that desires that feeling. This is why people are getting in cocaine. They keep looking for that same feeling, the crack or whatever. If I can just get that same feeling, but that void is the void of God in our lives. The only one that can fill that void is God in our lives. And Scripture's revealing to us that Christ has it. I mean, can you imagine in all eternity we're going to be feeling like that in the presence of God? You know, and it's just like, wow, let me go in front of him again. That was wild, you know. And to be in his presence. Now watch what it goes on to say. You're so into him that you don't hear anything else that's going on. You don't see anything else that's going on. Why does the world have so many problems today? Because they're listening to what everybody else is saying. They're looking around and they're trying to make their decisions based on what they see. And nobody's listening to God. Because the thrill is gone in the relationship with God. I mean, look, if you were thrilled with God today, do you think you'd be listening to anybody else? You think you'd be attuned to anybody else? You think you would even care what anything else was going on around you? You think that would even... The Son is going to be so involved, and this is why when he comes to earth, he says, everything I see the Father do, I do in like manner. And his disciples are going, you do know that you're out of sync with the world. And he goes, what does it matter? God's the only one that matters to me. And, you know, it's the one thing that begins to save us. I was talking to an individual about a week ago, and they were talking about, human thoughts. And it's one of the reasons why we get ourselves in so much trouble. I mean, if you look at Jesus, many of the decisions that he made, well, even forget about Jesus, go through all the great paragons of the Old Testament, the great decisions that they make, and we celebrate the great decisions that they make, but none of them seem to look like wise, worldly decisions, if you think about them. Esther, did she make a really good decision? I mean, before everything really turns out good. Does it look like she made a good decision? It looked like Ruth made a good decision going with some, old lady that you know, has given up hope on the world, did she make a good decision? It doesn't seem like a good decision. Does it look like Abraham made a good decision by saying, Lot, you go ahead and choose the best land? Does it look like Noah made a good decision by building, spending all his time building an ark? There's nothing that seems to, everything that everybody seems to be doing. Jesus walks up to this rich young man and he says, you know, what do I need to do to get to heaven? And he goes, you know, keep the commandments. And he goes, I think I've done those. And he says, we'll take everything and give it to the poor. Now, let me talk to you about strategic, logical things. If you and I are planning a ministry today, think about it. We were planning a ministry today. In fact, if we had somebody walk up to us and they had multi-million dollars to give us as a church, and they said, now I have an idea. I can either give you a lump sum check today, a couple million, or I can take maybe 10, 20 million, put it in a trust. You guys can take money out every year, always be there. There it is. You never have to worry about it another day in your life. Logically, maybe sounds good, make good business sense. Jesus turns to this rich young man, and Jesus has ministry issues too, right? We read in the book of Luke that women were supporting Jesus. So Jesus has some needs. It seemed to me that Jesus would say to that rich young guy, a guy, have I got a deal for you? You can give to my ministry and it'll be a tax write-off. And we could think of all the ramifications of all the things that he could do. But Jesus turns to him and goes, take everything, sell it to the poor. Give it to the poor. Sell what you have, give it to the poor. And come follow me. Now, if I were Jesus, I'd go, bring your money with you. But he says, give it to the poor, come follow me. Makes no sense. None. But he's not judging by what he sees. He's not judging by what he hears. His father is telling him, son, there are far more important things than what this world has to offer. And the wonderful passage that has always been near and dear to my heart in 2 Samuel, as it closes, in which David says, I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. Doesn't make a bit of sense to the world, but it makes a whole lot of sense to God. Because God is more concerned with your heart than he is with all your logistical thinking. And you and I have got to stop listening to the world. The world is running the churches today. It's true. And the world is going to tell you to make decisions. The world is going to tell you, okay, I heard somebody the other day, I said, what are your plans? And they said, well, I was planning on doing this, but this seemed to make more logical sense. I'm going, why not follow what the Lord wants you to do? That doesn't always make a lot of sense if you think about it. It doesn't always make a lot of sense. But who should you be listening to? You should be so in tune and enamored with God that whatever he says, however he directs, everything else is mooted. Everything else is insignificant in your life. And what a wonderful, to me, example of the Messiah. And I'm so glad, you know, does it make any sense going to the cross to save the world? And you just go down the list of everything that Jesus did, and nothing that he did made any sense at all. If you're going to begin a ministry, you want to expand the ministry as you linger. So at the end of your 3 years, you want more people following you, not less. Right? That makes sense. Right. But he comes to the cross. Where is everybody? Gone. He's the only one left. Right. Even his own disciples left him. But this was what it was all about. And it was about doing the will of the Father. And many times doing the will of the Father is just not going to make any sense. I'm just so thankful that we have a Savior that loves us and is interested in us and is attuned to his relationship. And let me just say this. If we've been given, Galatians says, we've been given the Spirit of God's Son that cries out, Dad, Dad. If we're not working on that relationship, it's no wonder that we're making bad decisions. It's no wonder we're making bad decisions. You have no wisdom in the decision. You go, well, you know, I think it was a pretty good decision. Why do you think it was a pretty good decision? Well, I make more money. And all my friends tell me it was good. And it looks good. I mean, look at what I look. And none of that has anything to do with wisdom. None of that has anything to do with knowledge. None of that has anything to do with godly counsel. You can't get any of that stuff unless you're tapped in to this relationship. It's just impossible. So let me encourage you this week. We have the great paragon, our Messiah, that leads the way for us. And you're going to have decisions. And you might even tonight just write out some of those decisions that you're going to have to make. And I know it's going to seem like a waste of time, but I say, before you make the decision, push everything aside, go spend time with God, go take a walk, get into a relationship, come before Him and say, I only want to hear what You have to say to me. I only want to do what You want me to do. I only want to have eyes for You. I want to breathe You in. What's the will of God? Well, it tells us in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Isn't that the will of God? It's an exciting way to live. Father, we come before You and we give You thanks for Your Son, and we give You thanks for Your Spirit, Spirit of truth, Spirit of life. Father, so much of our lives don't feel like lives at all. We feel dead. We keep looking for that next fix. We are far away from abundant joy. We're depressed and oppressed. We look around us and we see hopelessness and despair, and confusion, and we become frustrated. We listen to the things that are being said, and they are more than discouraging. We seem as in the minority. We feel as if the giants are looking at us like grasshoppers. We feel insignificant. We feel abandoned. And we feel lost. Somehow You tell us in Your Word, this was Your plan all along, that we would not grow attached to the world, but that the world would have no more attachment to us. And then You would breathe in life. And so You have done that. Spirit of Your Son. And You begin to direct our paths as we begin to see You as our only hope, as life itself, as the joy of our being, of the controller of all things. We become united with You. And it is energizing. In many ways, it's frightening. We feel like we're leaping into a realm in which we've never been before. But it's a breath of fresh air. And we can't help but breathe it in more. Lord, I ask this breath to be within our body. That we would be a church that would be excited about these days ahead, and that we would find our rest, our energy from You. We pray these things in Jesus' name.